It's natural, it's normal, for all human beings to just want to be in contact with one another, to be close to one another. Maybe it starts with the way we come into the world. We're not hatched totally independent of each other. No, not at all. We are conceived and developed for 9 months in the womb of our mother. Think about that for a second. We begin as close to a human being as it's possible to get, one inside of another. It's the way we grow. We don't grow autonomously, totally independent of other people. We grow dependent upon others, especially our mother again. She holds us close. We feed at her breast. And one of the first feelings that we experience is the nearness and dearness to our mother. We only grow physically, and we only grow psychologically as we are close to another human being, beginning with mother and father. And then it's the way we live. We don't live in isolation. We don't live on an island all by ourselves. We're part of a family. In our younger years, we experience the family. We are handled and held by mother, father, sister, brother, grandma and grandfather, aunts and uncles, neighbors and friends. They all hold us and coo over us from a very tender age. And as we grow, then of course there are playmates and classmates and teachers and preachers. We're surrounded by people, so naturally we experience closeness even before we arrive on the planet. So I say it's natural and it's normal to want to feel close to other people. It's natural, it's normal to want to be connected to some other person. Well, that's natural and it's normal and we like it and we desire it, but there are problems with it. And the problems start early. Take, for example, our relationship to our parents. We're close to them. We learn to love them. But when we displease them, they get angry. They get displeased with us. And we feel the rejection. The rejection can be severe, and in some cases can scar a person for the rest of his or her life. Or take our relationship with our peers. About the age of 10, we develop friendships outside the family where we become concerned for the other person apart from anything we could ever hope to receive in return. It's probably not long before that certainly by the age of 15, that we start to experience a rift in our relationship with our peers. Sometimes those relationships that are ripped apart can be bloody. We can walk away bruised and black and blue emotionally, all because of a broken relationship. We sometimes had teenagers describe to me that they felt like a wreck, they'd been in a wreck, and they were in a fatal position in ICU. They were so damaged because of a relationship with one of their friends. And then, of course, when you get past parents and get past those teenage years with your peers, you get married. And then you have the same problem with your partner. There's romance, and that's followed by matrimony and intimacy. And then comes differences. You get married, and no matter how much you're in love, after you've lived with each other, no matter whether you lived with each other before or not, you discover differences. And sometimes those differences can produce divisions, and unfortunately, that can lead, and many times does lead, to divorce, and you feel rejected, alienated. So Some withdraw when that happens. They crawl into a shell and give up. They need sometimes help to come out from their cave. What do you do about relationships? This is such an important part of life. How do you develop close relationships? Is there any help we can have to talk about the relationships that we have with one another? In my opinion, the Bible is full of this. Having read I don't know how many books on all kinds of subjects, including psychology and relationships, I've come to the conclusion that the best book in the whole world on relationships is the Bible. It has some things in it that aren't in any other place, and I think those things are the keys to relationships. But what I want to do today is share with you something Jesus said that's rather surprising, frankly, but rather is insightful on this very important subject of relationships. Will you turn with me to John chapter 19? We're going through the seven sayings of Christ as he hung on the cross and working our way up to Easter. And this is one of those things he said while he was dying. In John chapter 19, verse 25, we're told, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold, your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold, your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Interesting little scenario, to say the least. I want us to begin by just looking at the characters around the cross. Verse 25 tells us that there were basically four people there that were female in gender. There was Mary and her sister and two other women named Mary. What is significant, I think, is that it says in verse 25, "there stood by the cross." To really appreciate that statement, you need to see it in the context of everything else that's happening at the moment. Jesus had 12 disciples. When he was arrested, 11 of them fled. The men ran, four women stood. Interesting observation. It's the women who stood. Chrysostom, who was a preacher that lived in the 4th century, said the weaker of the sex, as they were considered in that day, on this occasion proved itself the stronger. It's the women who stood by the cross while the men fled for their lives. Spurgeon said, "Last at the cross, first at the sepulchre, no woman's lip betrayed her Lord. No woman's hand ever smote him. Their eyes wept for him. They gazed upon him with pitying awe and love. God bless the Marys. When we see so many of them about the cross, we feel that we honor the very name Mary." End of quote. History indicates that frequently it is faithful women who are the ones that are most devoted to the Lord. Matter of fact, you wonder what church would be like if it weren't for women. In most churches, it's the women who do most of the work most of the time. So the women stood. The other person at the scene, the other character, if you will, is mentioned in verse 25. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved." This little phrase occurs several times in the scripture. It's an interesting little phrase. Jesus loved all of his disciples, and for that matter, all people. But the scripture says there's one he really loved. Not that he was a favorite, necessarily. He just loved him. Who might that be? Well, if this is all the reference we had to it, we would be at a loss to know. But fortunately, this is not the only reference we have. It occurs in the Gospel of John, and it's too much to go into at this point, but suffice it to say that there's no doubt that in the Gospel of John, the one whom Jesus loved is John himself. He's the one at the Last Supper that was leaning against Jesus' bosom. He is the only disciple and the only male follower that did not desert the Lord when he was crucified. Interesting indeed. The others fled because of fear. They didn't know but what they wouldn't be crucified too. They were associated with this one who's now considered a criminal and is to be crucified. They were saving their own neck. But John stayed. And it's the one whom Jesus loved. There's a little important lesson tucked in this verse. Later, John wrote a letter that we call 1 John. And in it, he makes this statement, "Perfect love cast out fear." It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. So that here is John, identified as the one whom Jesus loved. But the one who loved Jesus and that love overcame the fear so that he was able to stand with the women while all of the other men fled. So here's the scene. Five faithful followers of Christ, four women and one man. They were faithful and fearless to the very end. Only five? Out of choosing 12, sending out 70, ministering to thousands, healing multiplied hundreds and perhaps thousands, only five are fearless and faithful to the very end. At this point, Jesus speaks to these characters, at least the two of them, and he gives some commands. They're not necessarily stated as commands, but that's clearly what's going on here. He makes some statements. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "The disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to the mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" That's interesting. All kinds of interesting things about that. In the first place, he called her woman, not mother. I think if we heard somebody say woman today, we would think that was a title of disrespect, certainly not of honor and affection. But that's not true in the first century. As a matter of fact, one great Greek scholar named Westcott, 19th century Greek scholar, makes the statement that there's no lack of respect or affection in this title. He says, and I quote, "It was a common title of respect." So when you hear it in English in the 21st century, it sounds like a term of disrespect, but that was not true in the first century. Nevertheless, he called her woman. He didn't call her mother. Is that not significant? And the answer is yes. He's hanging on the cross. This is deeply significant. I think he may be implying that now that he's on the cross, all earthly relationships have come to an end for him. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says something similar to this. Very interesting concept. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we had known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him no longer, know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So notice, he starts in verse 15 by saying he died. And now that he has died, we enter into a new relationship with one another. The cross created new relationships. When Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son," he's talking about John the apostle. John was not her biological son. So Jesus says, "I'm going to make him your son. I'm going to create a new relationship, a relationship likened to mother and son. Mary, behold this man. I want you now to think of him as your son." Christianity does that. It changes relationships and makes them deeper, makes them likened to mother and son. From Mary's point of view, she was losing a son. Her son was dying. Even though she had been told from the beginning that he was the Messiah, she probably did not understand that he would be killed, especially killed like this. You can be sure her sorrow was intense. I suppose there's no greater sorrow than for a mother to have a terminally ill child. Can you only imagine what she was going through? Heart was breaking within her. This is her son. Someone has said, we cannot contemplate this word without being reminded that more than anyone else, save perhaps Jesus himself, Mary must have suffered most intensely. While she did not endure physical pain, she was pierced by a mental and spiritual pain more deeply than we dare imagine. The words of Simon came true, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Let me pause. That's a quotation from Luke chapter 2. When Mary first found out that she was with child, a priest said to her, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul also." That's the pain that she felt on this day. This author goes on to say, it is safe to say that Mary never understood Jesus. Has ever a mother of a radical genius understood him? The parents of Florence Nightingale wrote to friends that they felt as they were ducks who had hatched a swan. Because he stood for reform of the vile conditions in the mines and factories of the day, the Earl of Shaftesbury, now recognized as one of the outstanding Christian laymen in England in the early 19th century, was all but disinherited by his parents. We hardly can expect Mary to understand her son. End of quote. But what we can understand is that she was in deep agony of soul, that she is now losing her son. Now, in the midst of this mental perplexity and emotional pain, Jesus says, "Mary, I want to create a new relationship. See this fella? He's to be your son. Mary, you're not losing a son. You're gaining one. You're gaining one that I love dearly." The cross is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of things, including new relationships. A new relationship that is as close as a mother and a son. And I submit to you, it doesn't get much better than that. When we lose one that's near and dear to us, whether it's a child or not, we need to remember the cross produces new relationships. That, I think, is the point. The cross produces new relationships. The relationship according to the flesh and the manner of the world has ended, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. Other, more spiritual and heavenly relationships take their place. So, these words uttered by Jesus indicates, I'm establishing a new relationship. Then he turns to John. The text says in verse 27, and he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. Now let's think about this for a second. Why John? Or to ask the same question another way, why not Joseph? Where's Joseph? Wouldn't you commit Mary to Joseph, her husband? Where's he? And the answer is we don't know. And of course, when we don't know, theologians step in and come up with all kinds of speculations. The simple reality is we don't know. Most assume that Joseph at this point was dead. What we do know for certain is this. The last time we see Joseph on the pages of Scripture is when Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. After that, we hear nothing about Joseph ever again. So between age 12 and 33, Joseph is never mentioned in all the information we have about Christ. So probably it's safe to assume that Joseph was dead. He died somewhere between age 12 and 33 for Jesus. Well, what about his other siblings? John's not a sibling, but the text is very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. What about them? Well, as you can imagine, there's all kinds of speculation about them too. But rather than explore all of that, let me simply say that one of the best suggestions I've come across is they weren't at the cross for the simple reason they were in unbelief, and the Scripture's very clear about that. That it created a rift, if you will, in the family circle and alienated his brothers from him. They definitely did not believe in him, and obviously they didn't come to see him be crucified. This much is certain. No other members of his family or of his own band of disciples were there to whom he could entrust her. Furthermore, in a Jewish family, the responsibility for the parents' care belonged to the eldest son. So Jesus is dying and he's providing for his mother. That's the simple point here. He's dying, and one of the last things he wants to do is take care of his mother, to see that she is taken care of. Now, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to do the same thing. You have to take care of those that are close to you, especially your family members. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament. I mean, it is just forceful, brutal. Paul is talking about widows. And he says, if there's a widow in the congregation, the first responsibility is that her children take care of her. And then he says this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially his mother, in the context, but Paul adds, especially those of his household, broadens it past the widow, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa! In other words, Paul is saying, non-Christians know this. You don't have to be a Christian to know you should take care of your mother. Unbelievers know that. So if you don't take care of your own, then, well, you're worse than an unbeliever. Wow, pretty strong language. So if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to take care of your own. That is what Jesus is doing. But again, be all that as it may, the real point is this. Jesus is establishing a new relationship. That's the point of this passage in Luke chapter 19. Son, John, the one I love, behold your mother. Mary, my mother, behold your son, John. The whole point is there is a new relationship. Because of Calvary, we're not only related to God and to Christ, we're also related one to another. Now, let me pause here. This is very important. Christianity establishes the closest possible relationship with other Christians. That's what this passage illustrates. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The moment a person trusts Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the moment an individual trusts Jesus Christ to get to heaven, that moment you are placed in this mystical body of Christ and you are connected to Him. But Paul says that means you are connected to one another, which is his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this, I say, is some of the closest relationships you can have with another human being. It's likened to mother and son, and it doesn't get any closer than that. One preacher said this, John himself was first cousin to his master. But this word from the cross would make him a kinsman of still nearer standing. It would create the tie where it did not exist before and would proclaim him a brother by bonds that are stronger than blood. What a statement. Christians are bound with a bond that is stronger than blood. When I became a Christian many, many years ago, this is one of the first things that impacted me with great force. I had a mother. I had a brother. At that point, we didn't get along very well, but I had a brother. I had friends. But I was stunned and how I could meet total strangers and instantaneously feel a bond with them. And that has been my experience to this day. I can meet somebody that I've never met before in the supermarket. I don't go to the supermarket. At Costco. Feel an instantaneous bond. You experienced that? That's what Christianity does. It creates that kind of relationship. As a matter of fact, this is so strong that some traditions go around calling each other brother and sister. You ever been in a congregation that did that? There's a congregation that meets on our campus called Valley Baptist, and they do that. You know, it's Brother Bob and Sister Sally. Why? Well, they're reflecting exactly the scripture. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 12. Remember that? At one point, before he died, way before he died, his family came to see him while he was speaking. And some people came in and told him they were there. In Matthew chapter 12, they said, you know, your folks are here. And Jesus says, who's my mother and who's my brother? And he stretched out his hands toward the disciples and said, here's my mother, here are my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The point is Christianity. The cross establishes new close relationships. Close as sister and brother, mother and son. Now, new relationships bring new responsibilities. And this passage in Luke 19 illustrates that as well. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 for a second. In this passage, Jesus said to the one he loved that he wanted him to take care of his mother. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new relationship and I'm giving you a new responsibility to go along with that relationship. So let's go back to John chapter 19. I said that and promptly turned to Luke chapter 19. Let's go back to John chapter 19 for a second, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 27 says, he said, behold your mother, and from that hour the disciple took him to his own home. Now, John got the message. I want you to take care of my mother. So, from that point on, he immediately accepted the responsibility. And tradition tells us he fulfilled it till the day she died. If you go to Jerusalem, they will show you a tomb of Mary. One tradition says that after this, she lived for 11 years and she died when she was 59 years old and was buried in Jerusalem. There is a problem with that scenario because nobody ever dreamed that up until the 6th century. The other tradition is that John went to Ephesus and he took Mary with him. I've been to Jerusalem, I've been to Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus, they will say, there is the tomb of Mary. Ah, that one is much more probable because we know from things in the scripture that John ended up at Ephesus. But the point is, this was a costly decision. This relationship cost him time, money, energy, for the rest of his life. That's true with relationships, isn't it? They're costly. They're based on love, usually. But love is expensive. People want diamonds because they're valuable. But diamonds are expensive. That's like love. People want love, but love is expensive. It costs. And if you're going to experience it at its depth, you will have to pay, and it will cost you. John, I want you to love my mother. I want you to take care of her. I want you to take care of her for the rest of your life. One author has observed, John wrote three epistles, and when he came to write his three epistles, love for others, accentuated by the love of God, formed the principal theme. And boy, is that true. Read 1 John, and it is all over the place. So he first loved the Lord, and then, because of his relationship with the Lord, he loved Mary. And then he writes epistles and he talks about love, which he had learned not only from the Lord, but from his experience. So the point I want to make today is just incredibly simple and incredibly profound. The cross establishes new family relationships with other people. And if we're to develop those relationships, it will cost us. But this is what I want to highlight, not the cost, just the fact that it is a new relationship with new responsibilities. Let me close by making a couple of suggestions. The cross is the key to relationships. That may sound like a strange statement. What do you mean? Well, it's clearly our relationship to the Lord. How are we related to God? Not out of our goodness or our religion. We're related to God by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us and arose from the dead. And when we trust in Christ, that establishes that relationship with God that you cannot have any other way. It's by the cross that we have a relationship with God. But that cross also changes our relationship to ourselves. That verse I read in 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He's new. Things are different now. And in that passage in 2 Corinthians, it talks about new relationships, if you will. He died, and now all those past relationships are insignificant as compared to the spiritual relationships we have with one another. So it changes our relationship to ourselves. But the point I want to make, and the point I want to hammer home, is the cross changes our relationships to other Christians. It changes our relationships to one another and produces a bond that's stronger than blood, that I think is the strongest relationship you can have on the earth. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. You want to know who my brother is? You want to know who my sister is? It's those that do the will of God. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's possible to have a very close relationship with your brother and sister. I can't imagine somebody having a closer relationship to their brother than I have to mine. We have a very close relationship. We talk constantly. But the scripture says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And as I mentioned earlier, I've not always been on good terms with my brother. But I've always experienced friendships that were as close and sometimes closer than a brother. A very dear brother to me and one that I'm close to. That's awesome. You can be closer to a believer in Jesus Christ than you can be to your own blood brother. You can be closer to someone who knows the Lord than your own mother. So if you understand this and pay the price, you can have very close relationships. Think about the relationships we have. Some are produced by blood. You got a brother. You got a sister. You got cousins and aunts and uncles. And oh yeah, in-laws. Let me ask you a question. Are you real close to all those people? Yeah, right. I have on occasion met extended families that were close. They are rare. Trust me, they are very rare. And beyond that, what kind of relationships do you have? Sometimes our relationships are built on nothing more than we enjoy each other's company, which is a form of pleasure. but it's our pleasure. Those relationships can be fragile. They often fall apart. Or sometimes you have a relationship for the pull that you get, the benefit that you get, but it's for you. And then, of course, the relationships you have for profit. I'm always nervous when I meet somebody that wants to be my friend and they're in sales. I get skeptical. Uh-oh, here it comes. The sales pitch. Is this relationship for what? For profit. Your profit, not mine. I submit to you that relationships that are built on pleasure and pull and profit is a prostitution of relationships. But putting Jesus Christ at the center of relationships prevents prostitution of relationships and produces a priceless bond between two believers that Christ remakes us and our relationships. Wow. I want you to walk out of here today with one thing in mind, that the most valuable thing you possess are your relationships. Amen. You believe that?
Yes.
So go hug somebody. Go tell them you love them.
Yes.
That's what life is about. You can reduce this whole book to love God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Amen.
What's that? Relationships. I don't have to tell you, it's not about fame. It's not about fortune. It's not about self-actualization. Somebody asked me recently if I'd reached the plateau of Abloh's, you know, self-actualization. And I said, are you kidding me? I love what I'm doing. Absolutely. But that's not where it's at. That's not where it's at. You know where it's at? Patricia. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ makes good relationships better. Jesus Christ makes deep relationships deeper. Jesus Christ makes significant relationships more significant. So let me tell you how I used to teach the teenagers this. Teenagers that were thinking about getting married. And I would say to them, let me explain it to you like this. There's different ways to relate. One is physically. Now, for Sunday morning fare, I'll say you can shake hands and hug one another. The teenagers, I had other things in mind. But that's a relationship. It's physical. There's something beyond that. You can relate to another human being mentally. I'm sure you have friends like that. You're both in the same profession. You both have the same interest, and you can relate mentally. You can share ideas. And that's a very satisfying relationship. And there's something maybe even a little deeper than that, and it's emotional. Do you have an emotional friend? Have somebody you can share your emotions with. When you get down to that level, when you have somebody you can share your emotions with, you think it can't get any better or deeper than that. And by the way, that's often rare, especially among men. Women do it more naturally than men. I submit to you that all of these are perfectly proper in their place, but that there is something better, maybe I shouldn't use the word better, deeper, closer, more significant than all of that. And that is when two people know Jesus Christ intimately and they relate to each other. There is something about that relationship that eclipses all others. So what destroys it is all you think about is yourself. And what you have to do is realize that Jesus Christ makes all things new. And you start thinking about Him and the other person. And the other person. I think if I had a dollar for every hour I've spent in marriage counseling, I could take us all out to the nearest car dealership and buy you all a Cadillac. I'm going to reduce all of those hours over better than 50 years. I'm not kidding. 50 years. I'm going to boil it all down to this. You ready? Every marriage counseling situation I have ever had, and I cannot remember an exception, it boiled down to this. He said, "Pastor, she's the problem. Straighten her out. This marriage will be just fine." So I turned to her, and she said, "Pastor, this is a real simple problem. It's him. Straighten him out, and we'll live happily ever after." That's what destroys marriage. It's when you start thinking, "I'm going to live for me. I'm mad at him or her." It'll kill it. It'll kill it. That's the very thing Christianity is designed to prevent. If you are really a follower of Christ, you learn to love. And you learn to forgive. Hear me. There is no significant relationship apart from forgiveness and love. It just doesn't happen. Amen. At any significant level. That's why I say this is the best book in the world on relationships. It teaches you to forgive. It teaches you forget yourself, serve the other person, and love one another. Amen. That is what Christianity is all about. Convinced? Yes. I once heard a professor communicate this in a very interesting way. He was actually talking about marriage, but it fits all relationships. He drew a line on the board, and he put little stick figures on each end of the line. Said, "Now, what you want to do is get close to each other. So you move toward each other." And then on that horizontal line, he drew two little vertical lines that were like walls, and you could only get so close. And he said, "That's the problem with relationships, and that's the problem with marriage. You can only get so close. So how do you get closer?" And then he went above the line, and he put a little dot. And he went back to the ends of that horizontal line, and he connected them, the ends, to that dot, creating a pyramid. A triangle. And he said this, "Instead of going along that bottom line and trying to get to each other, at the top, there's Christ." And it's really kind of fascinating. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to each other. And that's what I'm saying today. It starts at the cross, where we establish a relationship with God. And a new relationship with all others who know Him. Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You for this most satisfying aspect of life, that we get to relate not only to You, but to one another at a very deep level. Lord, thank You. Lord, teach us to value those relationships and foster them. Nourish them, develop them, so that we reflect You in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.